it to the office and ask them to send it out. All right, if you'd open your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 11. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, and then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. May God bless this portion of his word. Jeff, I think we're getting just a tad feedback up here. If you could turn me down a tad. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask now for your help as we open up your word. We are always dependent upon you, Lord. It's your spirit who breathed out the word. It's your spirit who can open our eyes and give us understanding. It's your spirit who can breathe upon dry bones that they might live. So for believers, teach us, strengthen us, edify us. For those who might be here still outside of Christ, may this be the day of salvation for them. We ask it in Jesus' name, his powerful name. Amen. Well, stunned into silence when Christ cast the money changers out of his father's temple, the chief priests, scribes, and elders must have felt rebuked and humiliated. If it was wrong to sell sheep and goats and doves in the temple, which was intended to be a place of prayer and a place where an unbeliever might hear God's word proclaimed, if it was wrong to grant access into the temple grounds to money changers, those who exchanged Israeli currency at exorbitant profit for the foreign currency brought by visitors to the holy city, then it was the religious leaders who were primarily responsible. But it was hard to argue against Christ's words when he cleansed the temple. "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves"? So the scribes, elders, and chief priests did not attempt to defend themselves publicly in a debate with Jesus. They used a different tactic. They questioned the authority of Jesus to teach such things, to take such actions. They approached him in the recently cleansed temple, presumably a much different place without the animal pens and the shouting of the money changers. Look at verse 28. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" They asked, in effect, "Who do you think you are? You come into our temple, you turn over the tables, you chase out the money changers, you give some authoritative teaching about your father's house. On whose authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, no doubt they had put their heads together and they had reasoned this way. If he answers openly that he's the Son of God, if he declares himself to be the Messiah in our presence, if he answers in words similar to those that have been reported that he has said, words that have been ascribed to him, if he says something like this, "My Father has given me authority to do these things. I am his eternal Son, his only begotten one, by whom all things were made," or if he utters some such other blasphemy, then we have him. We'll just need to find a way to take him without causing a commotion. However, Jesus had several more days of teaching before it was time to lay down his life. He had much more counsel to give his disciples. You look at the chapters of John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, etc. He had much more counsel to give his disciples, and he had yet to institute the Lord's Supper, so he wasn't ready to be taken by their craft. He saw, of course, that their question wasn't sincere. They were not seeking the truth. They weren't really coming to say, "Tell us, who gave you the authority to do this? Was it from our Heavenly Father?" They weren't approaching him that way. They weren't seeking the truth. They were seeking evidence that could be used against him. And so he answered in accordance with their intention. You remember when the Samaritan woman with whom he spoke at the well near Sychar, John chapter 4, said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Remember, Jesus responded to her, "I who speak to you am he." But when these hypocrites were looking for grounds to have him arrested and put to death, Jesus didn't humor them. He wasn't in the practice of casting his pearls before swine. He didn't fall into the trap that they set for him. Look at his response, verse 29. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you one question, and then answer me, and I will tell you and by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.' I see your trap, and I raise you one. Answer my question, and I will answer yours." Now, why did he refer them to John's baptism? Well, perhaps it was just because he knew it would place these religious leaders in a predicament, as indeed it did. Verse 31, they reasoned among themselves, "If we say John's baptism was from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say it was from men," well, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Remember, they were approaching Jesus publicly. This was in the temple, and many of the followers of Christ, many who believed him to be the Messiah, were no doubt nearby. So perhaps he just referred them to John's baptism to put them into a predicament. But it's also true that when Jesus was baptized by John, his heavenly Father gave a very public declaration of just who Jesus was, right? And that's the question: who gave you the authority? From whom he received the authority? That was made quite clear at the baptism of Jesus by John. "And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came forth from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Furthermore, John himself, whom the people took to be a prophet of God, said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he said, the one coming after him, he said, would be preferred before him, mightier than he. And he was not worthy, John was not worthy, to stoop down and loosen his sandal strap. If the religious leaders then acknowledged John as a prophet of God, if his authority was from God, then clearly Christ's authority was from God as well, because John declared Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, they didn't want to say publicly that John wasn't a true prophet sent by God, because, as I said, the people of Israel recognized him as a prophet, martyred by King Herod. So they respond, verse 33, they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." Wait a minute, you're the religious leaders, and you don't know whether John was truly a prophet of God or not. So they tried to avoid falling into the trap that Jesus set for them. Now Jesus turns the tables on them. He wouldn't fall into their trap by saying openly what they wanted him to say, but he was no doubt disgusted by their hypocrisy and their scheming. So he tells them a parable that clearly reveals their wickedness and that of their predecessors. Look at the first five verses of 12. "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some." As you know, the Lord called Abram and made of him a great nation, a nation to whom God gave his word, that they might be a special people, a special nation, a peculiar people, through whom God was going to give his word for the entire world. His word would be disseminated through them to the entire world. He entered into a covenant with them. He promised to be their God, to bring them into the land that he had prepared for them. It would be, the Lord told them, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, Deuteronomy 8. But he warned them, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17. It was certainly not too much to ask. The terms of the covenant were quite generous and gracious, just as if a man who owned a vineyard graciously placed it in the hands of vine dressers, allowing them, it wasn't their vineyard, allowing them to benefit from his largesse, and only expecting some fair return on his investment. It was only reasonable that at vintage time, the owner of the vineyard might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard. After all, it was his vineyard. And so, from time to time, God sent his representatives, his emissaries, his prophets to Israel, to her people, and in particular to her rulers, to remind them that all that they had was a gift of God, to remind them that in return, God asked for their worship, for their thankfulness, for their faithfulness to the one who had given them all things. And how did the people and their rulers treat God's emissaries? Well, they by and large rejected them. They sent them away empty-handed. Their hearts went after other gods and goddesses. They adopted the practice of the pagans, the practices of the pagans. This happened over and over again. Abijam walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. 1 Kings 15. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. 1 Kings 14. And so what did the Lord do? He sent prophet after prophet, calling the people to repentance. But it was the false prophets who were generally heeded, those who said all was well. God's prophets, seeking fruit from his vineyard, were cruelly mistreated. Now, look at verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Finally, in Jesus' parable, the owner of the vineyard sends his son, his one son, his beloved. There could be no doubt that the son carried the full authority of the father, the true owner of the vineyard. But the wicked vine dressers schemed to kill him so they could continue to be in control of the vineyard, so they could keep all the fruits of the vineyard, all the profit for themselves. If we kill the heir, with the old owner so far away, remember verse 1, he had gone into a far country, then we may never have to give up any of the wealth of the vineyard. All the profit, all the authority can remain in our hands as if it were our vineyard. After hundreds of years of sending his chosen prophets, most of whom were mistreated, God sent his son, his well-beloved one. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. And of course, the all-knowing God knew that the religious leaders would not respect his Son, but rather that they would conspire to kill him. And God intended to permit their wickedness in his plan for our redemption. It was God's intention to permit their wicked betrayal and treachery and murder of his son in his plan for our redemption as we understand now. But his overruling providence did not remove their responsibility. The point of the parable was to bring home to the consciences of the leaders of Israel that they were not only walking in the footsteps of their wicked predecessors, but that they were going beyond all previous evils by scheming to put to death the Son of God. Look at verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. How do you think the owner of the vineyard will respond to this treachery? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give his vineyard to others. Now, I hope you understand that we Gentiles are the benefactors of the lopping off of the main branches of Judaism. Some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. Romans 11. Verse 17. But this blindness, this rejection of the Messiah, did not come, of course, as a surprise to the Lord. It was foretold. Verses 10 to 11. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The image is of stones being sent from a quarry for the construction of a great edifice. But a stone arrives from the quarry, unlike all the others. What did the builders do? They reject it. This stone, what is this stone? It's not what we're looking for. It's not what we were expecting. They reject the stone that was sent from the quarry. But it turns out the stone they rejected was the most important stone of all. It was the chief cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing. All of this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It is a marvelous plan. That the one who was rejected by those in charge, the one who came unto his own and his own received him not, would subsequently be revealed to be the long-awaited Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. Look at verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They may have been spiritually blind, but they couldn't miss the implications of Jesus' parable. They knew he had spoken it against them. But they couldn't lay hands on him at that point because they were in the temple with the common people, the followers of Jesus all around. So they went away, no doubt planning their next assault. And as we continue in Mark, we'll see them come back several times with new attempts to trap Jesus in his words. Now, let's underscore a few truths from this passage. First of all, I hope it comes across, it should, in this passage as we read it, that the passage reveals for us the patience of God. The patience and long-suffering of God. The compassion of God. You see, when our first parents rebelled, defying their Creator, he might have immediately destroyed them. But he did not. He promised to send a Redeemer, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. He was patient with Abraham and Sarah. Patient with Jacob's sons when they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. Patient with his people when, having delivered them from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, clearly manifesting his glory and his power, they defied him in the wilderness and longed to return to the flesh pots of Egypt. He might have judged his people and destroyed them when they quivered in fear at the account of the spies who warned them not to enter the promised land. And when the people wanted to stone to death Caleb and Joshua for disagreeing with the other 10 and urging them to go in. And scores of times after they entered that land, when their hearts turned aside to follow after idols, God did not destroy them. But rather, he sent prophet after prophet to call them to repentance. But what did we do as God's people? We despised the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is intended to lead us to repentance, Romans 2. Now, one would like to think that if our Creator condescended to come to earth, manifesting his deity by his miraculous works, walking upon the water, feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, healing the blind, casting out demons, healing the lame. One would like to think that if our Creator condescended to come to earth, manifesting his deity by his miraculous works, demonstrating a life of holiness for all to see, which of you convinceth me of sin, Jesus said. Never man spake like this man, they said of him. One would like to think that mankind would welcome him, embrace him, seek his forgiveness, acknowledge him as Lord, throw down their weapons of resistance, submit to his holy reign. But what do? We schemed against him and ultimately put him to death. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. God came to earth, and men not so very different from us scheme to have him killed. And if God came to earth again, we would no doubt attempt to kill him again. Mankind does not want his authority over us. We want to do what is right in our own eye. This is perhaps best evidenced by the fact that much of the Western world now openly countenances what God has clearly declared by nature, by evident reason, and by his inspired word, to be sin. It's not a new sin. The scripture speaks of vile passions, even women exchanging the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful. No, the sin is not new. What's new is the view that unnatural sexual activity is suddenly acceptable, even something to be celebrated. And that a union formed on such a foundation may now rightly be called a marriage. What is this, if not a clear renunciation of the authority of God? A bold declaration that we have no king but Caesar. No lawgiver with supremacy over the lawgivers on earth. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. The inheritance shall be ours. God came to earth today, no doubt mankind would try to kill him as we killed Jesus, that every one of us might be able to do what is right in our own eyes. Note, Secondly, the chief priests and scribes and elders saw themselves in this parable. They perceived that Jesus had them in mind. One would imagine that the warning that they were the spiritual descendants of those who had killed the Lord's servants, the warning that that the one they were now plotting to kill was God's own son, the rightful heir of the vineyard, the Father's well-beloved one. One would think that would be enough to cause them pause, enough to awaken them. What are we doing? We're plotting to kill the son. We're plotting to kill the heir. Especially given the fact that Jesus seemed to know from the parable he told that they were planning to kill him, right? Something they were plotting in secret. How does he know? You haven't said anything. How does he know we're plotting to kill him? You'd think it would be enough to awaken them. Clearly, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Such is the hardness of the human heart. Such is our ingrained idolatry. Then unless a man is born from above, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 6, perhaps with some of these same men present at the time, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Couldn't make it much more clear. You got a problem. It's your sinful heart. You're a fallen creature, and no one can come to him unless it's granted by his Father. This passage certainly evidences that truth. Thirdly, notice from the parable that the Old Testament church had been abundantly furnished with everything that was needed. Listen to the parable again. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower. God had provided his people everything they needed for life and godliness. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them, to them was committed the oracles of God. Romans 3. They had God's holy word. They had the promise of the coming Messiah. They had the Levitical priesthood to point them forward to the Messiah. The sacrifices and ceremonies pointing them to redemption. Yet with all their privileges, they turned away, they fell away. And after hundreds of years of patient forbearance, the cup of God's wrath eventually overflowed. Paul reminds us, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either, says the Gentiles. If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. The New Testament church, primarily comprised of Gentiles, has, like the Old Testament church, been granted everything we need for a godly life. When Christ ascended, he gave gifts to his church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4. Yet how many churches have turned aside, falling into apostasy, denying the truth of God's word, doubting or denying the deity of Christ? The physical resurrection, the miracles of the New Testament, the substitutionary atonement, justification by grace through faith. Like many other church bodies, the PCA was formed by a remnant who could not in good conscience continue to support a denomination that had departed from the Word of God. And some churches that have not denied God's Word have effectively watered it down in an attempt to make it more palatable. How many churches that call themselves evangelical have over time changed and tweaked their worship to make it, as they think, more attractive to unbelievers, replacing congregational singing with the overpowering sound of a performance of a band, doing away with prayer and confession of sin, turning what was once the meaty proclamation of God's word into a brief, casually delivered devotional thought, devoid of any truth that might bring offense or cause any sinner to feel uncomfortable. In short, what was once a service of worship to glorify God has become a time of entertainment to satisfy man. The Old Testament church, despite their many privileges, tired of God's true worship. And because of unbelief, those branches were broken off. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Amos 8:11. And then, don't miss Christ's clear claim in this passage and elsewhere to be not simply a prophet, but God's own son. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them. You see, the prophets of other religion claimed to point the way to God. Gautama, the one we call the Buddha, taught right thinking, right living, behaving decently, cultivating discipline, practicing mindfulness. This, I think, he said, is the path to liberation from repeated worldly existence. That's the direction to which we were pointed by Gautama, the one we call the Buddha. Complete and utter submission to Allah, as he's revealed in the Quran, that's the direction to which men were pointed by Muhammad. But without a redeemer, without a sin bearer. You see, the great difference is Jesus didn't point us to God. He declared, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I am Alpha and Omega, the light of the world, the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers." That's what Jesus said. That's what sets him apart from every other world religious leader. He didn't point the way. He didn't say, "I think this is how." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The parable Jesus told was prompted by this question: by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Matthew Henry pointed out, all they had to do was wait a few more days, and that question would be authoritatively answered once and for all. For Jesus would be declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. Amen? Amen? How about you? How about you? Have you embraced Christ as your Lord and Master? Has your heart been melted by his love? Or would you be among those who sought to kill him that you might reign over your life in his place? If you see your sin as ugly in its evil, and you see Jesus as glorious and beautiful in his righteousness, then you can assume that the Holy Spirit of God is drawing you to him. And you can come to him today. October 18, 2015 can be the day of salvation for you. God, I've been enjoying the fruits of your vineyard without acknowledging that it's all from you. Forgive my sin and save me. I believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again as my sinless substitute. I believe that through his death I can have life. I believe that by his stripes I can be healed. May today be the day of salvation for me. Father, forgive me. Save me. You come to God that way. You pray that prayer and mean that in your heart. And God says he'll forgive all your sins. He'll adopt you into his family. You'll be with him forever. Not because of any goodness in you, but because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we see ourselves in this parable. We know that in our natural state, we would be much like these Pharisees and scribes. We didn't want you to rule over us. We loved darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. We didn't want a king to reign over us. We wanted to reign ourselves. And yet, Lord, in your mercy, you brought the gospel message to us. You opened our eyes. You gave us faith to believe it. Lord, this was your doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But Father, we pray for those who might be here today outside of Christ, still dead in sins, still trusting in themselves, not in you. Lord, I pray that the same mercy you freely bestowed upon us would be freely bestowed upon them. All of us here who are your children, we pray now for those who are not. Lord, please open their eyes, give them sight, Give them faith. Draw them to Christ. May we all be united together with you one day. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.